You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
All right. It's good to see everybody. And this is kind of weird. I'm just trying to make sure. There, I can see your faces, and that's a lot better. So really good to see everybody. This is very strange to be preaching to a computer screen, but I'm glad you're there and I can see some of your faces, which is good. If there's been anything that has helped me through these past few weeks, which seem like a year, it's been our Bible reading plan. I've really enjoyed getting up every day and being able to open the Word of God and read it. And it's kept me aware of the fact that we're part of a much bigger story than the COVID-19 pandemic. So Charlene was saying today just how much the prophets really come alive, and the prophetic word to a nation in crisis seems more relevant than ever. Some of the Psalms have new meaning. In fact, I'm thinking about our next series kind of revamping based on that. And even those parts of Exodus that some of us find a little bit, or Leviticus even, that we find a little bit hard to relate to, purity laws and quarantine and all that kind of thing, now all of a sudden seem to make a whole lot more sense than they used to. So I'm grateful for this. I'm grateful that we've been reading the Word of God together. And if you're not following along, that's fine. We're trying to, though these weeks we're a week behind because we took a break, we're trying to cover the storyline of the Bible. And today is the fourth. So what I want to do is just review where we've been. So let me see if I can do this again. So week one, this is what we did. We looked at why is the world glorious and broken? And you can see a circle around that first week. We looked at the first 11 chapters of the Bible, and we saw that the world is glorious because God made it, but it's also broken because we wrecked it with sin. And that explains why we have pandemics. The world is not the way that it was meant to be. And then the second week, we looked at what is God's plan to redeem the world. That's the second icon there. Because in chapter 12, something interesting happens. The Bible in Genesis 1 to 11 zoomed out to all humanity. And in chapter 12, it zooms in again to one man, Abraham. And we begin to see that God promises to redeem the world through Abraham's offspring. And it's a promise that will survive our repeated failures. And now, last week, Mike spoke, and he went on to the third week, and we asked the question, who will God use to bless the world? We saw that God created a nation out of Abraham's descendants. Deuteronomy 4 tells us that God chose to use this nation, the nation of Israel, and he gave Israel three things, his freedom, liberation from slavery, his law, and the land. And we saw that all three of those were gifts. And the result of that, Deuteronomy 4 tells us, is that God promised the surrounding nations would say, surely this is a great and wise and understanding people. And then Moses added his own comments. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and that what a great nation is there that his statutes and his rules are so righteous as all this law that I set upon you today. Now, what we didn't look at last week was really how that played out. God created this nation. He called them out of Egypt, and it got to the point where he established judges, and eventually they wanted a king, and he gave them a king. He didn't want them to have a king, but he gave them a king, Saul, and then David, and Solomon. And that's where we're up to so far. We're up to the point where God has actually established the people as he promised. And it went really, really well. So in case you haven't been reading the scripture, we're actually a good chunk through the Word of God. We're a good chunk through some of the parts that people get stuck at. And let me just give you the summary of what we've learned so far. God created a world as a good place, but we ruined it by rebelling against him. but God launched a plan to save the whole world through the nation of Israel. So let me, that covers a good chunk of the Old Testament. God created the world as a good place, but we ruined it by rebelling against him. But God launched a plan to save the whole world through the nation of Israel. Okay, so that is where we have been so far. Today we're in week 4, and the question is this: what happens when God's people fail? Because when you read the scripture, you realize they fail pretty much all the time. It's one of the things that makes the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, hard to read, is the record of failure there. I mean, as soon as they leave Egypt, they start grumbling, and they don't stop. It's sometimes amazing. God gives them something or acts in a miraculous way. Next day or a few days later, they're grumbling. When Moses gave them God's law, they were busy building a golden calf to worship. When God finally gave them the law that, or the land that he promised to them, right away they built high places and they began to worship rival gods. On and on and on. And in fact, the nation of Israel splits in two. And by the time you get to read about all the kings of the divided nation, you're ready to give up. So I don't know if you've ever read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, but you have this litany of this king came to power, and you have the odd one who did well, but this king came to power, and he walked in the evil ways of his father. And so it gets to the point where the prophet Ezekiel says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than all the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes." This is actually really bad, right? God chose this nation and said, "I've chosen you, I've given you liberty, I've given you land, and I've given you my law." And God turns around and says, "You're actually worse than the nations that were there before you, the nations that were so wicked that I had to completely destroy them." Another time, God compares Israel to a vineyard and says this: "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And yet when I looked it for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And later on, Jesus piggybacks on that parable. He tells actually the same parable and expands it to his day. He's like, "Look, I've given you everything. There's nothing I've held back from you. I've given you everything I could, and yet you still rebel against me. Instead of producing the righteousness I wanted, you produce evil." So at this point in the story, we really have to ask, what will happen when God's people fail? There was nothing that God could have done more for his people. They were his plan A. And if you remember at the beginning of the story, God didn't have a plan B. This was going to be the way that he was going to save the world. And yet the people of Israel were completely blowing it. God's people were a massive disappointment. Okay, so what did happen? In the passage that Jared read for us today, it's actually haunting in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Right from the beginning, God knew that Israel would blow it. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, it's actually uncanny because God told them, and in the prophets, he actually hinted at the fact that they would not keep his word. And so I'm going to read a little smattering. I know we read a few passages, but I'm going to go back to verse 15 and then 36 and 37. So I'm going to jump around a little bit and then verse 63. So verse 15 says, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command to you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then you read the chapter. I'm going to skip down to verses 36 and verses 37. But if you ever need a break from the bad news of COVID-19, maybe you're watching the news and you're like, "I've had enough of this. I just need other bad news to focus on." Read Deuteronomy 28, because this will make COVID-19 seem like nothing. I mean, God says, verses 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. This is bad. I mean, God brought them out of Israel, or Egypt, sorry, gave them Israel. And now he's saying, I'm going to undo the Exodus. You're going to go into captivity again. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And then get this, he says, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will lead you astray. So you remember Deuteronomy 4 that we looked at last week, God says, the nations are going to say of you, man, what nation is there like this nation? God has chosen them. And here Moses says the opposite. The nations are going to say, man, this nation has been deserted by God. They're going to be a byword. They're going to be a warning for all the world. And verse 63 is, the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Think about that. As the Lord, I mean, we think of the Lord, we know the Lord delights in doing good to us. But Moses says here, God will actually delight Israel in bringing ruin upon you. He will not just do it, he will delight in bringing judgment upon you. Man, this is a heavy chapter. God, right from the beginning, stipulates the curses that will come upon Israel if they do not keep his covenant. And so here's what actually happened. And a little confession, although I read the scriptures many times, I grew up in a church, I kind of had a rough outline of Old Testament history. I would read about how, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, we wept as we remembered Zion. I knew that stuff, but I didn't really have the history put together. So here's what I learned. And man, this is not boring. The Old Testament is not boring. Here's what actually happened. At the beginning, God exiled Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience. Hundreds of years later, God exiled Israel because of their disobedience. So just as he cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, God cast Israel out of their land. And so if you can picture this, I don't want you to just hear this as being, a dry story. I want you to really try to picture what this was like. Israel split into two, the north and the south. The north is called Israel and south was called Judah. And so in the north, this is like north of Jerusalem, the northern kingdom, what we call Israel. In 722 BC, the king of Assyria captured the northern kingdom. And in case we're wondering, like, was this just because there was this world superpower that came to being and they were just swept away because history is like that? 2 Kings actually tells us the reason. This occurred, it says in 2 Kings 17, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep your commandments and my statutes in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And here God is saying, look, I gave you every chance. Like, I sent prophet after prophet and seer after seer. I did not want this to happen, but you wouldn't listen. And so 722, the king of Assyria comes. The 10 tribes of the north are taken into captivity. And here's the thing that really gets me. Those tribes never did return to Israel. So this was not a temporary exile. They were wiped. Like, they never came back. They were gone completely at that point. What about Judah? So Israel was the northern part. Judah is the southern part. It's the part with Jerusalem. It's a city with a temple where God promised to live forever. So you would think that, I mean, Judah was there. They would have looked at Israel and seen what happened and maybe taken notice. God had actually promised to be in Jerusalem. And 1 Kings 9 verse 3 said, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So maybe they thought, hey, God has promised that he's going to be in Jerusalem forever. God had promised to David that his house and kingdom will be made sure forever before him. His throne would be established forever. So what happened there? What happened in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom? This is where I really want you to kick in your imaginations. 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem, but he didn't destroy it. So 597, he defeated it. And from that point on, he said to to Jerusalem, you've got to pay a tribute to Babylon. So basically, I will let you live in peace. I'm your king, don't get any mistakes, but I'll let you live in peace as long as you pay me a tribute every year. 586 BC, just a few years later, a decade or so later, the king got tired of paying that tribute. And 136 years after the northern kingdom was exiled and basically wiped off the face of the earth, the king of Judah stopped paying tribute to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And in 2 Chronicles, we have a haunting in chapter 36. Kick in your imagination as I read these words. Picture what this would have been like. Therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Massive world power. God, the people of Jerusalem look out one day and there's Babylon at their gate. And what did Babylon do to Jerusalem? They killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And they had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. And so these people come to Jerusalem without mercy. They kill everybody. No compassion. Doesn't matter, man, woman, old man. Like, you have a picture of not killing soldiers, but killing civilians. Just killing everybody. And it goes on, God gave them all into his hand. It wasn't like the Babylonians captured Jerusalem as much as God handed over Jerusalem to Babylon. And this almost makes me cry because you read earlier about the temple, how beautiful it was, how Solomon made it such a place. You read the story of how God came there and his presence filled the temple. And then look what happened. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all those he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This was not a small thing. This was a complete and total defeat. Remember, this was God's plan to save the world through these people. And God said, okay, Jerusalem is going to be this place where it happens. This is going to be where I dwell. It's going to be where I save the world. 586 BC, completely destroyed. Everybody killed. The only people who are left behind are the poor to cultivate the land. Anybody who mattered was either killed or taken into captivity into Babylon. Game over. People killed or taken. Temple completely destroyed. Jerusalem in ruins. Exile. Everything God promised, if they didn't obey him, came true. Here I want to say, I mean, if you read Deuteronomy 28 again, and then fast forward to the passage that I read you in 2 Chronicles. It's pretty much exactly what God said. All the curses that he promised them would come upon them. Okay, so that's basically all the history I'm going to give you today. And if you're like me, you're feeling kind of heavy right now. I think the important question is, what do we learn from this? I've said reading scripture, I mean, I've read it many times. Reading it this quickly, I just walk away with one major lesson that hits me over and over again. Don't mess with God. Don't trifle with God. You know, it's interesting. We're in the middle of this pandemic. I have a friend that was telling me weeks, I mean, even Benny is here, and Benny was telling me what it was like, and I'm hearing these stories of what it was like overseas. And yet there's still this sense of like, well, it's there. It will never happen to us. A lot of experts are saying, man, we didn't see it coming. I had friends warning me about it. I just thought they were a little extreme, or maybe I felt falsely secure. And I think that's exactly what happened to Israel. God warned them over and over and over again. They had evidence. I mean, Judah could even look at Israel and see what had happened to them. As 2 Kings said, the Lord warned them by every prophet and seer. He kept sending the prophet saying, turn from your evil ways and from your commandments. You know, but they wouldn't listen to him. And then eventually time ran out. I've been reflecting on that. What happens when God's people fail? You know, the Lord is so gracious. I'm reading a book right now called Gentle and Lowly. It's about Jesus. And it really couldn't come at a better time because it reminds us of who Jesus is. And as a church, we focus on this. This is what we talk about every week. And I'll just read you a quote from the book. It says, for all his resplendent glory, talking about Jesus, for all of Jesus' resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one else in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. And this is what we talk about every week. God is so good. God is so gracious. He's so approachable. He welcomes all who come to him. Jesus never turns away sinners. And today I want you to hear that message clearly. God is so loving. Jesus is so gracious. He never turns away sinners. And even today in the middle of this, there's no sin that you've committed that could keep you away from the grace of God. There's no sin that you might have committed that would overwhelm God's grace. God's grace is greater. But here's the mistake I think we can make sometimes. I'm a little bit ahead of where you are in the scripture reading, just because I want to prepare sermons that would help me. And I'm in the part where Jesus has already talked about his grace. You know, as I notice as Jesus talks about his grace, he repeatedly warns us against the danger of being self-deceived. And he speaks especially to religious people who think they belong to God and really don't. And he warns us about being deceived and continuing in our sin and thinking we're okay when we're not, just like Israel and Judah did. Jesus welcomes sinners who turn to him, but then he doesn't leave us in our sin. He asks us to leave that behind and then follow him. And I sometimes worry that maybe the church is so weak that we're more like Israel and Judah than we think, that we're not really that different, and we take God's grace for granted, presuming that it will continue forever. And so I was thinking, I was reading Mark Sayers. He wrote a book called The Vertical Self. And a few years ago, he began to have a doubt in his mind as he speaks a lot in different churches, and he began to have this question in his mind. And he said this, because we're all trying to figure out what it means to be the church. And he said this, all our attempts to reshape church in the West will be at best sabotaged and at worst fail because there's a huge unnamed problem with people inside the church. And here's what he's saying. This is not a fuddy-duddy, like this is somebody who's like hip and cool and a good communicator. And he's saying like, look, we're trying to figure out church. We're trying to figure out ways to connect with people and bring the good news of the gospel to them. And he says, all our attempts are failing because it's not simply about better services or better videos or better preachers. He says, as I traveled around speaking at churches of all shapes, approaches, and flavors, I noticed that despite their completely different approaches, they all had a common problem. And what is the problem, he said? He says this, it's an identity crisis. I began to realize that all our lives have stopped speaking to the culture around us. The world looks at us, and we look exactly the same as the world. I began to realize that our lives had stopped speaking to the culture around us. The world looks at us, and we look exactly the same as the world. You know, God called Israel and Judah and said, I want you to be different. Centuries later, he said, you're actually the same as the nations. In fact, if anything, you're worse than the nations. I know today we think we're different than that. We think that we're different from Israel and Judah. And God, however, is looking at us and saying, look, church, I've called you to be different. I've called you to be different, to have different values than the world around you, to practice a different lifestyle, to even seem strange to the world because it doesn't make sense unless you believe in God. And I wonder if Mark Sayers is right saying, and yet we're not that different. And what will God do when his people fail? Well, Scripture tells us. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking to religious people and he says, are you presuming on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience? In other words, are you actually so fixated on God's grace that you're beginning to presume on God's grace? And Paul continues, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So church, this is an uncomfortable message. Basically what this part of the story is telling us is this. What happens when God's people fail? I'm going to see if I can show you the big idea because I really want you to get this. So let me just share the screen. What happens when God's people fail? Well, he warns. He sends messengers. He gives us his word. He extends grace. God is so gracious. I mean, God sends messenger after messenger and scripture after scripture because he wants us to get it. He wants us to turn to him. But here's the rest of it. But his patience does not last forever. And we're really good at preaching part of this message, I think. What happens when God's people fail? We like to say, well, he's gracious. But that's not the full biblical story. The full biblical story is, well, yes, God is gracious, but he warns. And his patience does not last forever. And so I was thinking of the book of Hebrews that says this, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I've been wondering what God could be teaching us during this COVID crisis. I think that there's no doubt that we're going to learn something. I hope we learn the right things. And what I've been learning through reading scripture and this part of the story in particular is, man, I need to recover a holy fear of God that changes the way that I live so that I refuse to take sin casually. Man, I need to not take God's grace so for granted that I don't take sin seriously. I mean, maybe you do too. I need to examine my life for areas where I'm just like the world. I need to examine myself carefully to make sure that I'm building my life upon the rock and not building it on the sand of the culture around us. Maybe a church, it's our opportunity to, we don't know why this pandemic is here, but we know all throughout scripture, God does send pandemics to get attention as a reminder. And maybe this is an opportunity for us to pray and say, God, would you show us what's wrong in our lives? Would we turn to your grace, but would we deal with our sin seriously? Maybe we need to ask God that, confess to him we've had a divided heart, and even today say, God, I want to serve you with my whole heart. I don't want to do my own thing and then add a little bit of you into my life. You, God, you don't tolerate sin. You judge it. Please, God, would you reveal what's wrong in my heart and draw us to the grace of Jesus Christ? And so, Father, this is a tough part of the story. This is not an easy part of the story. We don't like reading about your judgment as much as we do about your mercy. But Lord, you're not conflicted. It's not like you're sometimes loving and sometimes gracious and sometimes judgmental. Lord, your judgment is part of your character. It's not in conflict with your love. It's like the flip side of your love. Lord, you love those who turn to you. And Lord, you utterly reject sin and the damage it does to us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your plan that you launched to save the world. But today, I cry out to you. I cry out on my behalf and, Lord, for this church. Would we not presume on your kindness? Lord, would you give us a holy fear of you that understands that you're a God who not only loves, but judges? Father, today we realize our only hope is Jesus. We are saved by his righteousness and not our own. And so we look to him today and live. Lord, in a few minutes, we're going to confess our sins. I thank you that you invite us to come and confess our sins and receive forgiveness and pardon. And so, Lord, would you reveal those sins to us? I pray that you would deliver us from presuming on your kindness and grace. Give us a holy fear of you and a desire to love you above all. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.